I have some statistics for you this morning. Sleep researchers say that every night during sleep time, each of us creates around 5 dream episodes. These dreams can last between 15 to 40 minutes each. So we all spend around approximately 2 hours dreaming every night. Now, honestly, I don't recall having dreamt that long every night. Now, when you protract this out, with over 7 billion people that are on planet Earth who dream every night, that means that we collectively create 35 billion dreams in any 24-hour cycle. Have you ever woken up in the middle of the night with your heart pounding so quickly that you think it's about to explode out of your chest, filled with fright and terror? From time to time, we have nightmares, dreams that cause us to awake indeed in fright and in terror. In fact, here are some of the most common nightmares that people experience. Perhaps at some point, maybe you've had them as well. Being caught up in a natural disaster, a tornado or a tsunami. Seeing those who have passed. Missing important events like meetings, tests, teeth falling out. Breaking bones, a spouse leaving, being trapped and unable to get out, being attacked or chased, and finally, falling, just falling with no end in sight. You remember vivid nightmares, but after a while, if it begins to dissipate and recede into the back of our minds as you comfort yourself by realizing that it was only a dream. And even after a while it goes away, you may simply even forget about it. But sometimes we don't forget about it. And it becomes very real and it becomes very disturbing to us. We want to know what it means. Does it mean that my subconscious is telling me something about myself? Am I about to experience something terrible? I'm sure that we have all stories of dreams, don't we? But how does one get to the truth of it all? It can be very disturbing. Our story this morning has the emperor experiencing exactly that same problem. But really, he's ingenious in the way that he goes about solving his problem. And may I add to ingenious, also very heavy-handed. Last week, we began our study of Daniel, the first half of the book of Daniel. We entered into Daniel's life when he was just a teenager. He and other 3 Hebrew boys were deported from Judah and separated from the support and love of their families. These boys, as we learned, were by birth either related to the royal family or perhaps a noble family from the house of Judah. Daniel, if you recall, took a stand. He did not want to bow down to the idols of Babylon, so he arranged for a test for him as well as his 3 companions. And with the help of God, they prevailed. His was a resolve to glorify God in the face of great odds. And as we saw after a 3-year period, God granted them great knowledge, understanding, and in Daniel's case, the gift to interpret dreams and visions. And it is to this gift that we now turn our attention immediately to as chapter 2 begins. But by the end of the chapter, the spotlight fades away from the gift, and it begins to shine upon the gift giver. So the nightmare. Indeed, we can wake up from a nightmare and have it begin to fade away. The dream, the terror, the fright, the emotions. But not so with Nebuchadnezzar. This dream caused him great anxiety and distress. He didn't write it off as some sort of a dream that was caused by the stresses of running a world empire. Although awakened, ending his dream, his terror remained. Evidently, this was no ordinary dream. He was agitated to the point of summoning representatives from every group of diviners in his court, soothsayers, astrologers, magicians, sorcerers, and so forth. The listing of all these sects in verse 2 shows us that the king was thorough in calling all the professionals from his court. He was not going to leave any stone unturned. Being shrewd, the king sets up an impossible situation for mere men to interpret his dream. He withholds the events of the dream, the details of the dream. He reasons, if in fact he's going to get a legitimate rendering, an interpretation of the dream, it has to come from the divine realm. After all, who alone can truly read the mind of man and be the senders of dreams? The so-called dream interpreters of his court naturally asked the king to tell him the details of the dream so that they may go to their textbooks and their research libraries to interpret it for him. The king's response, however, was alarming. Either they tell him the details of the dream and its proper interpretation, or they will all die, as well as their households. This seems to me, perhaps to you, as an irrational or an extreme response. But it was not uncommon for ancient despots to threaten a person's life. Perhaps the king also understood that it had something to do with his life, his empire, and his legacy. If this dream was somehow a message as to how he could avoid losing it all, he had to know. Verse 9 may shed some light for us. He is convicted that they are conspiring to speak lies and corrupt words. It is possible that their advice to him in the past has not borne fruit, nor did the interpretation come true. He's skeptical about their abilities. Please note that in verse 5, when the king threatens to cut them into pieces and destroy their houses, he's threatening them with what he is fearful of happening to him, to be wiped away along with his memories and his descendants. However, for anyone who would provide the dream as well as its interpretation properly, he would receive a great honor and position in the king's court, as that person would be a representative of a true deity. And in the ancient Near East, it was believed that if you reward the representatives, the priests of the deities that helped you, you would get them on your side. And as an emperor, you want as many deities on your side as possible. As we continue with our study, in the several weeks to come, we shall see that the diviners in the court have a tendency to be arrogant. But the arrogance of the magicians and soothsayers is quickly reined in when they recognize the king's threat and tenacity to fulfill it. They ask for the details, but the king sees right through their stalling tactics. The wise men respond by telling the king, "Never in the history of man has this request been made. What you're asking for only can be done by gods, not by man." Nebuchadnezzar's response, precisely my point. You're all supposed to be their representatives and their mouthpieces on earth. Now prove it. After years of claiming that they could reveal the hidden secrets of the gods in life, they could not as much as tell him of his dream. After years of sponging off him in his court, they and their gods were about to be exposed. What's on trial here is no less than the pantheon of gods, who are represented by a variety of people groups within the Babylonian kingdom. Which of the gods will step forward and reveal the dream and its interpretation? Or will they all be mute, deaf, and lifeless? Who will be the revealer of mysteries? The king, being enraged, not hearing what he wants, calls for the execution of them all. Now, we have to realize that this edict also meant that it was the end of Daniel and his friends, as they were in a guild that thus far proved to be helpless to the king. Daniel, after he receives the news of his execution, we discover yet again that he is a man of discretion and discernment. Before he turns to God with whatever request that may arise, he wants to be clear about the problem. Even in the midst of facing execution, Daniel continues to display godliness in his behavior. We first saw that in the last chapter when he humbly, gently, and respectfully approached the king's officials to replace the king's food and wine with vegetables and water. Here, he has a discreet word with the guard, gaining him and his friends the time that he would need. In verse 15, we see that Daniel's question is focused on the hastiness of the king's order and not its severity. This again is wise on Daniel's part, as he does not want to appear as if he's trying to convince the king to change his mind, but rather asks for the time to inquire of his God and get an answer for the king, should his God decide to give it. The attitude that they display in prayer is instructional. They prayed that they might request. The way that we approach God in prayer is important. And it's possible that the attitude you display in your prayer life may indeed affect the results. What attitude is it that you should avoid when you pray to God? It's the attitude that communicates that God owes me. What does that look like? Well, it's the seemingly no-brainer prayers that says that your prayer is a win-win. A win for the person whom you are praying for, as well as a win for God's glory. Why shouldn't God answer your prayer? Now, this, of course, betrays the fact that we think that we know better. It's the type of prayer that says that you've been suffering for a long time and you've been doing it without complaint, and that you deserve a break today. What attitude does Daniel's approach convey? It represents a heart that is humble. It's an approach that says that I am comforted. The God who is listening to my prayers and will answer them in the best way that he sees fit. And because he is wise and he is powerful, I am content with his answer, even if it means it will be painful for me and for those whom I care for. Daniel then went to the king and asked for FaceTime, but real FaceTime. Daniel wanted to relate the events and interpretations of the dream, but he needed to first go before God. What do they pray? Well, they don't ask God to give them the interpretation so that they may gain great personal reputation, power, and glory in the kingdom as dream interpreters. But it was for God's mercy, his salvation, and his glory. When you turn to God, do you pray that God would give you success and blessing so that your reputation and power and glory increase? I'm making it very crude, but we do it in a very subtle way. What these young men did was ask God for his mercy and for him to glorify himself through them. This certainly should be the model for every believer. Ask God to bless you so that his name may be honored in what you do. Daniel, being blessed with a gift to understand and interpret dreams, knew what God was revealing through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Their prayers had been answered. His, as well as his friends' collective response was to give God praise, not only for delivering them, but more so for the content of the dream. To the content we shall turn to our attention to in just a little bit. Daniel's response is insightful to us. He is humbled when he understands and knows God more and more. He is humbled when he recognizes that all of his successes, his possessions, reputation, and so forth are nothing but God's gift to him. Knowing God should only decrease your stature in your mind, and at the same time, increase God's. How do you see yourself? Are you basically a good person? You know that's a relative question, don't you? It depends on who you're asking, right? The bar changes. The bar changes if you're asking a politician or a prisoner or a politician who is in prison. But if we're all going to die, and we are all going to die, and stand judgment before God, before we enter into eternity that begins with heaven, then who decides? It's not man's heaven. It's God's heaven. And sinners, people who disobey God's standards, don't make it. You really do have to be sinless to enter into heaven. Now, if you're bothered by the fact that God expects you to be sinless to go into heaven, I would say good. But I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Where do you stand in relation to this truth? You see, the more we as Christians know God as he reveals himself in the scriptures to us, his stature should go up. And frankly, we should see more and more of how sinful we are. Let's take note that before he runs off to tell the king, he gives thanks first. This should remind us that whenever God answers our prayers, we should first and foremost give thanks to God before we partake in any of his blessings, in whatever form that it may be. Daniel breaks out into praise. In verses 20 to 23, it highlights two themes that are significant to the entire book of Daniel in his praise. The two attributes of God that Daniel praises is that of God's wisdom and that of God's power. Because God is all wise, he knows all things and decrees all things, they are the best of all possible outcomes. And even when we don't see how, they are. But wisdom alone is not sufficient for God to be truly worthy of praise, honor, and glory. He must also be powerful. It's not enough to be wise. God must have the power to deliver his promises. Daniel recognizes that God has both and inspires him to worship. Daniel receives the knowledge of the king's dream and recognizes that his sovereignty, he designates who the rulers of the earth are going to be for his purposes and for his glory. Only God's wisdom can reveal the mysteries of life. It is not the content of the revelation of the future that is primary here. What is most important here is the fact that it is only Daniel's God that knows the future. And God's knowledge of the future is particularly important to people in exile and under some measure of oppression, because it implies that he controls history. Once again, therefore, we are reminded of the overall theme of this book. In spite of present appearances, no matter how bad they may appear, God is in control. Given this perspective, how should you act? How should you react when you're experiencing uncomfortable things in life? Or go under some sort of persecution for the cause of the gospel? Or our country is seemingly declining morally, quickly, real fast. It's going in that basket. Well, if you're living a life of trusting in God's sovereignty, his infinite wisdom and power, then you can have comfort in knowing that the one that loves you is in control. Now think about this. If you're comfortable because you trust God, then on some level, you'll be freed from the anxiety and stress. The events in your life that appear to be troublesome or are out of control are only an outworking of a good and wise God who is in control and working things out for his glory and your eventual good. Trust in a God who is good and wise. Now, after Daniel is ushered into the king's presence, he's asked, "Can you really tell me the dream and its interpretation?" Daniel first affirms that the meaning of the dream, the mystery, is not something that the wise men are able to interpret. And Daniel tells him, "There is, however, a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has revealed this to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. What will take place in the latter days?" We can spend an hour on the definition of latter days, but I invite you to come Wednesday night. Note that Daniel answers by telling the king that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, not, "Yes, I can." Daniel gives credit where credit is due, God. Now, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had is said by Daniel to have been of a huge, brilliant statue standing before him. The statue had a head made of fine gold, a chest of arms of silver, a belly of brass, legs of iron, and feet made partly of iron as well as partly of clay. In the dream, the king sees where when a stone is cut out without the human hands, appears to strike the feet of iron and clay, smashing the idol to pieces until it is dust. Then the wind blows and the dust away. Consequently, the stone becomes so large that it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Now, the statue is a representation of the kingdom of man. It begins with Nebuchadnezzar and records the successive kingdoms that will come one after another. In the end, they will be smashed and be replaced by a kingdom not made by traditional human means. The identification of this gold head is not disputed, as the text clearly identifies that it represents Nebuchadnezzar. and by extension, the Babylonian Empire. However, the second kingdom is represented by a chest and arms of silver. Now, this is identified with the combined Medo-Persian Empire, which commenced with the Persian king Cyrus, who defeated the Babylonians. The third kingdom is represented by a belly of brass. It's thought to be the Hellenistic Empire of one person whom we are all familiar with, Alexander the Great. And the fourth kingdom of iron, legs and clay, becomes the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God, represented by the stone that destroys the statue, may be considered in a spiritual sense as the kingdom set up by Jesus through his death and resurrection during the time of the Roman Empire. There are two observations that need to be made here. Humans operate under the idea that things get better with time, but God's vision destroys our thoughts. A statue that starts with the grandeur of gold progressively degenerates into an empire that is mixed with clay, a symbol of weakness. The object of the demise of the statue is none other than God. For it is a rock that is not made with hands. The final empire that will outlast all other empires was birthed not by human hands, but it will be the body and blood of a man on Calvary. Iron is considered to be the strongest of the metals, but it cannot mix with clay. And that the mixing designates confusion, or more specifically, division. The mixing represents a lack of internal cohesion that leads to the fall of this empire. The stone that comes down to destroy the last empire is happening in a kingdom that mixes iron and clay, the Roman Empire. The dust reminds us of the totality of the destruction of these empires. The final empire, Yahweh's kingdom, grows to fill the whole world, becomes a large mountain. The stone that crushes the last kingdom is the Messianic kingdom, looking 600 years into the future of when this dream has come to Nebuchadnezzar with such incredible accuracy. We hear the echoes of King Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare at Pilate's court, do we not? In John 18, Pontius Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would be fighting upon my behalf." The dream tells of a kingdom that does eventually destroy the last of the kingdoms. But this kingdom is not made by human hands. When Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, it is speaking of a kingdom that is unlike the geopolitical system set up by human beings, set up by human minds and human hands. This Jesus does not conquer the people of this world by the use of a sword, but he does that by his death and resurrection. The very season that we are in reminds us that our majesty, the Lord Jesus, conquered for us our greatest enemy, which is death. When he conquered death, vindicated and proved by his resurrection, he also secured for us forgiveness and restoration to the Godhead. By doing so, this act of selfless sacrifice and love conquers us, our hearts, and our souls. Fallen man does not understand this work unless it has been given for him to see. Earlier, I made mention of the fact that we need to be perfect or sinless in order to enter into heaven. You see, the Bible reveals to us that although man is alive, breathing, and thinking, he is spiritually dead. And what Jesus did on the cross, being fully man and fully God, took upon himself the punishment, the just punishment for the sins of everyone that would trust in him. So you see, if you stop trusting in your ability to sort of be good enough, which you can't, all the good stuff that you do doesn't erase any of the bad stuff. If you think it does, that math doesn't work in God's kingdom. So instead, if you trust in what Christ has already done for you on the cross, his taking himself upon himself the burden and the punishment of all of your sins, then you will be saved and enter into this kingdom that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. You see, we as Christians were resurrected from the dead when we were made born again. Our resurrection would have never been possible unless Christ was first resurrected. He was the first fruit. He paved the way for us. So you see, the gospel is good news. It's the good news of God. The Word of God is described in Scripture as the sword of God. It is by the use of this sword, not made by hands, by human hands, not made by human wisdom, that will conquer the world. We Christians were conquered. We were put to death to our old ways. We were put to death by the gospel of Christ and resurrected unto life. We await our second resurrection when Christ returns. His lifeless, silent gods can do nothing for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel is telling him to his face that his gods cannot help him. He is subservient to the God of heaven. Yahweh is the Lord of history because he is the author of history. Don't miss the irony here. The Chaldeans have already said that there is not a man on earth who can show you your dream, O Lord King. Daniel just proved them all wrong. Their gods cannot give spiritual wisdom or reveal the future. Why? Because they don't exist. The emperor is bowing down to a Jew, a representative of a captured and subservient people. He was taken away from his home, and he is now being bowed down to by his captor. Don't miss the irony here. The statue will be destroyed by a rock that is not made by human hands, because this is God's kingdom. The previous parts of the statue were all made by human hands. One day, God's empire will cover the entire earth. This is extremely helpful because only in about 17 years from the time of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar will go to conquer the city of Jerusalem and destroy Yahweh's temple. Jeremiah chapters 21 through 29 are dedicated to the destruction of Jerusalem due to her wickedness, the wickedness of the bride of Christ. Chapter 29, verses 1 through 9, and you can find this in the back of your outline. It speaks about how they are supposed to live, the exiles. The exiles would have had this letter. It says to get on with your lives. Get married. Have children. Build gardens to sustain you. But while you are there, do not give in to the false gods. They are not to listen to the false prophets and bow down to these death-mute gods. We are still exiles, as we brought out last week from Daniel chapter 1, and as 1 Peter reminds us in our call to worship this morning. The implications of this letter that Jeremiah is sending from God to the exiles, its instruction becomes normative for the church in the inter-Advent period. We seek to flourish where we are placed and serve the people and cities within which we live. But we cannot serve the gods of the people around us. But we see now that Daniel could not. He could not see what we see. That Jesus is that rock. He died and rose from the grave and conquered death, and through the death conquered us as well. The kingdom will achieve its end to conquer all other kingdoms of this world, not by a physical sword or by military might, but it will do so by the preaching of the gospel. Today, you have heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. If you wish to get off that proverbial treadmill and have true peace in your soul, the peace that can only really be had by being in fellowship with the true and living God, not some false God that has no ears, no eyes or mouth, and ultimately breath. Accept Christ's offer of pardon. Accept his offer of love to you. Confess Christ as the Lord of your life, as well as your Savior, by faith and by faith alone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. What else can we do but to thank you? You have showed your love to us. It was prophesied over 600 years before you came about and took on human form. You came, and you have already begun the destruction of all the kingdoms, because your kingdom has already been set up. As you are in session at the right hand, the position of power. But we do look forward, Lord Jesus, not to the already alone, but not yet. We look forward to you coming back. We look forward to the full destruction of all these kingdoms made by human hands and their false gods, as you come down and set up your kingdom for all eternity. That little stone will become the mountain, the holy mountain of God that is. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.